Good. Well, let's pray, and we'll be in Exodus 14 this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great day. We know that it's a day that issues from your hand, and we are looking forward to all you have for us. We trust that our responses and actions today will be pleasing to you, that will glorify you. And as we study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to us insight into the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've come from the journey through all that God has done to demonstrate who he is, that he's a powerful God, that he is the God of the children of Israel, the family of Abraham. And in spite of the fact that they have been in slavery, bondage, I should say, I guess, ultimately in slavery in Egypt for nearly 430 years, we come to the time when God has chosen to redeem them. In fact, we know that from what God had said to Abraham before all these children came along and his family, that they would be in captivity in a foreign land for 400 years. And so it would seem to me that perhaps that's one of the things that was handed down from generation to generation, that as Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is my supposition now, but Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, did pretty much what Daniel would do later on in the Babylonian captivity when Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah and understood that God had said that they would be held captive in a foreign land for 70 years. And Daniel began doing a little of this, and he said, this is it. So he confessed his sins, the sins of the people, and said, Lord, let's get on with it. 70 years is here. And so I think perhaps that Moses, as he evaluated his own circumstance and how he, being a part of the children of Israel, looking at their slavery and their bondage, and yet he being one of them was placed in such a strategic place as next in line to Pharaoh, not this Pharaoh but the other one, Pharaoh to become Pharaoh in Egypt, that no doubt he concluded the 400 years is here, I'm in this unique place, and no doubt God has prepared me for this hour. And the reason why we know that, even though 40 years later in the wilderness, it looks like God has to twist his arm to get the job done, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 really makes it clear that Moses, by faith, chose not to identify with the wealth of Egypt in order to identify with the people of God. And so even though he did not have lots of information, Moses had great faith in what revelation God had granted up to that point. But we've now seen how God has demonstrated what Paul says in Romans 9. He said, for this very reason to Pharaoh I've raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and to make my name great. And he's certainly done that. It's interesting, too, as we begin to travel with the children of Israel, how we're going to see a couple of things this morning. And remember, as we begin to chart the course of the children of Israel, we need to also kind of keep in the back of our minds the fact that this is really given as a picture for us, and it's for our instruction. I know I've pointed this out to you before, but it bears repeating, I think, as we begin this cross over the sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we come to the sea, Paul is going to say that the people of the cloud and in the sea, God's hand in bringing them out, delivering them from Egypt. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses just to kind of set our minds for what we are going to see today and in weeks following. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, that is, with a view to identification with Moses, by means of the cloud and the sea. These were two identifying things where God identified the people with Moses, and that's called baptism, and that's what the fundamental meaning of baptism is, identification. And so they were baptized into Moses, that is, with a view to Moses, and God having set him apart as leader by means of the cloud that moved them during the day, and there was a pillar of fire by night, and the sea that we're about to look at this morning. All ate the same spiritual food. Now notice he's calling it spiritual here because two more chapters, when we get to Exodus 16, we're going to find that they're going to begin to complain about their daily rations. God's going to give them bread and meat to eat. And so therefore we need to keep this in mind when we go next time. We won't probably get to it today. But the parallel to it, of course, is the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, where after having fed the 5,000, Jesus then moves into the Bread of Life discourse, where he says that I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. And so as Paul says, they all ate the same spiritual food, we need to think in terms of Christ being a fulfillment of their provision in the wilderness. In a physical sense, it also parallels a spiritual sense for us. So when he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, unless you eat of me, you shall not live. And unless you see the vertical implication of that, if you look only horizontal, you're going to come out literal flesh, blood. And that's what's happened to Roman Catholicism, for example. They didn't understand the vertical implication. They saw the horizontal, and so their view is transubstantiation, that the bread and the cup actually turn, and Lutherans and Episcopalians and all the rest that came out of that same mindset, same thing, that the bread and the cup actually turn into the body and blood of Christ. And yet we see here clearly that we're talking about what was literal and physical in the wilderness has a spiritual implication. And some of the Lord's disciples in John 6 at the end, couldn't see the vertical either, and they walked with him no more. This is a hard saying, they said. They didn't understand, how are we going to eat your flesh and drink your blood? They didn't understand that eating is synonymous to believing in the spiritual sense. So he says here, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock. And again, we look in Exodus chapter 17, which we've studied before, but we'll look at it again in a couple of Sundays. In 17, that elevated rock that was struck by Moses, so out flowed the waters of eternal life, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of God falling on him. And so that rock is called a spiritual rock. Literal rock, it gave literal water, but there was spiritual significance to the rock and the water. But he says, in spite of all this, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now he says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, it's an interesting word we'll see come up today, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages has come. So what Paul wants us to understand is that these things are instructive for us. We're not going back just reading events of history. We're not just reading things that happened to Israel and say, oh, that was really neat and how God did this and what they did. A Bible lesson, it has its implication on us today. We're to learn from that. In a similar way, where we're no longer under the law of Moses, where the death of Christ brought an end to the law of Moses, it's no longer over us as a legislative instrument. Nonetheless, Paul writes to Timothy that there is a way to use the law lawfully. And that is, it's instructive. Even though all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, not all Scripture is written to us directly. And so the principle would follow in the law that we can go and we can learn about the holiness of God, we can learn about the sinfulness of man from the law of Moses without being under it as a legislative instrument. And so therefore, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, since that's the case, and this is the context for this statement that's often just lifted out and quoted, but this is really the context for it, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, if we don't learn by the lessons of those that have gone before us. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried, that word, perosmos, beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, that is, together with the temptation, will also make the way of escape, that is, escape so that you don't sin in the midst of the trial, that you may be able to bear it, it says. Not that he's going to make the test go away, but that you'll be able to successfully endure in the midst of it. And that's, again, what James talks about in James chapter 1. So we are to learn from these things. So as we now cross the river with the children, begin to embark on the wilderness journey, we need to take note of these things because God intends us to learn by them. Now in verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephron. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now God is really setting the stage so that in the fact that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's reasonings, remember it's God taking his hand off, and it's very much like Ezekiel 38 when God says to the king of the north in the tribulation period, "I'm going to put hooks in your mouth and I'm going to bring you down into the land." But then drop down the chapter a little bit and he says it's going to come about in that day that you're going to think thoughts. In other words, they are responsible that God has just taken his hand off, and then they're going to do what comes naturally to them. And that's what Pharaoh does. So God takes his hand off. Pharaoh, just his normal mindset, goes in one direction. And so God is going to set him up here. He's going to think, aha, they're going to get over there and they're going to be, all they're going to see is land. They're going to see us coming. They're going to panic. And we're going to do them in. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, verse 3, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And then he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt, see the outworking of this hardening now, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now, I want to point that out to you in verse 8 here at the outset. Now, as a result of the death angel going past and sparing the first of the children of Israel, and during all this time where God has brought all of these plagues on Egypt so as to make his name great and his power great, that he has set the land of Goshen apart up in the northern part of Egypt where the children of Israel were, and they were protected from all of these things. They did not experience the plagues that fell on Egypt. And they knew about it. They were there. And then when the death angel came, of course, and they followed God's provision of putting the blood on the doorpost and so on, and all the firstborn of everything in Egypt died, cattle, children, everything, They were very well aware of that. And then God says, go and take up a collection from your neighbors. And the neighbors gladly were given to the Israelites. And they came out just wealthy in that sense. Because what they didn't know, I guess, in their minds, was what God had it down the road for them. And the reason why he'd given them all of these possessions were not to make them wealthy in itself, but he was preparing them for later on when he would establish worship and they needed the gold and the silver and all that for the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle and worship and the implements and all that. So later on it's going to be needed. So they're feeling pretty good about themselves. I mean, God has set them apart, and now they're very bold. I'm wondering, since we're supposed to learn about this, how often we see God's hand move and we have this boldness about things. Maybe we're in kind of a debate with somebody in a group and we're defending our faith and we're bold and share the gospel and all that. Then all of a sudden we come home and things kind of fall apart. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon. You can see how the city was identified with Baal or Baal, if you hear him called that, to outgrow the Babylonian religions. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Remember, our emotions come from our perceptions of ourselves and our circumstance in any given moment. Their perception earlier, by what we talked about a few minutes ago, brought about a sense of boldness. Now it's changed a little bit as they began to look at the armies coming of Pharaoh and all the dust and the chariots and all that. Suddenly they are very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. They get their eyes on their human leader, and they don't realize often that what they're doing, and it has to be pointed out to them, look, you're not murmuring at me, you're murmuring at God, Moses is going to say. He's the one that's leading us. He's our God. He's taking care of us. So they cried out to Moses, saying, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It's quite a statement to make on the heels of everything that they've experienced up to this point. We've been better off to stay in Egypt, they say. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Well, that's quite a change, is it not? Think about, and as I mentioned before, times where, you know, we've gone from times of boldness to times of complaining and murmuring, and I guess we don't like tests of faith and trials and that kind of thing. And so when James writes to consider it as total joy when you fall among various trials or tests, knowing that your proven faith brings about as a result steadfast endurance. And steadfast endurance, when it's allowed to have its perfect way in your life, issues in maturity and completeness so that you lack nothing. That's why James and Paul are in agreement when Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been ushered into this state of grace in which we stand. And we exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulations, philipsis, stress, pressure, brings about as a result, hupomene, steadfast endurance. And hupomene brings about as a result, godliness. And godliness brings about hope, that is, confidence toward God. And he says, hope does not cause you to blush. It will not embarrass you, putting your confidence in God. And that's what we're seeing here, this progress of the children of Israel as they picture an infant in the family of God now to grow up in God's family. And the law of Moses is going to be given now as they're born as infants. And this is the way infants are. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3, when the apostle writes about the Corinthians in that state of being babes in Christ, that they were sarkikos, they were fleshly. And the reason was they didn't know any different. So he gave them milk to drink, not solid food, for they weren't able. And because they persisted in their carnality, of course we know they forfeited inheritance and rewards, crowns, those kinds of things that result from disobedience. And they became very much like the children of Israel as they were journeying in the wilderness. Been better for us to die, they said. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, his deliverance, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." It's interesting that God has supplied us all that we need in life. In fact, Colossians 2 says, "In him we have been made complete. We lack nothing." That's what David said in the 23rd Psalm. "Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." And what we need is to live according to the principles, precepts, directives of God's Word. That's what he expects us to do. We do that in the power of God's Spirit, but we must do it if it's to get done. We fail, what do? We get up and we head in the direction we need to go. I mean, that's the point. And we're going to talk about spiritual warfare in the second hour this morning. And the point is that as we're in this spiritual war, it is possible to be taken captive in the war for a time. It's possibly become a casualty, become wounded in the war, but we don't shoot our wounded. We raise them up and help them get on in the direction they need to go. All of us. And so Moses is saying here, the Lord's going to fight your battles for you. That dynamic between working out our own salvation, directive to us, work it out, express it in your daily life. But while you do that, remember, it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his desire for good, his good pleasure. And it's a cooperative thing. It won't get done apart from our cooperation. And that's why the volitional appeal in Scripture by the imperative mood. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not legalism. That's grace if we're doing what we're doing with the right heart motivation. If we're doing it for the wrong heart motivation, it's legalism. And so, verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses," and here's my illustration, "Why do you cry to me? For I told you what you need to do. Why are you looking to me? I've given you all that you need. Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." It's amazing what the heart of man will do, just going right on out there in that sea, boy, because of their hard hearts. He says, "I will harden their hearts, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his horsemen, his chariots. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have granted or gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Now the angel of the Lord, you know who that is. It's the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only see him in relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. Following the incarnation of the Son, we see him no more, the angel of Yahweh. And as we go through some of these dealings, and as we have already in the past in our study of Exodus, well, I should say in our early studies of Genesis, in dealing with Abraham over Lot in Sodom, the angel of the Lord, which he addressed him as deity. And also, you remember Hagar and Ishmael, when she was out in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord, angel Yahweh, appeared to her. She was frightened because her confession was, "I have seen God." She's afraid she's going to die. So people had a sense, Jacob wrestling with God, the angel of Yahweh. They had a sense of that. And yet we do not find in the New Covenant, in after the incarnation, that the Lord appears as the messenger of God. Now, they've got the Lord and the cloud, the pillar of cloud, which had gone before them, stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now that's quite a deal, isn't it? You got streetlights for Israelites and pitch black for the Egyptians. And all of these things that God is doing, what kind of impact does it have on the Israelites? That's the point we want to see here. All of God's grace and the provisions of His grace that are sustaining them, going before them, protecting them, fighting their battles for them, what kind of impact does that have on them? Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Now understand that the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and the cloud are really symbols. You notice what it said here, that the Lord looked down upon the army of Israel through the pillar of fire and the cloud. It's a symbol of God's presence with them and God's leadership. And again, when we look at the spiritual significance of these things, we need to understand that these physical manifestations to Israel, training their God's children in an objective sense, not in an abstract sense, that we have an assurance of God's presence with us. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," Hebrews 10. And the Lord Jesus, after the resurrection, what we call the Great Commission, which was actually given to the apostles, the Great Commission that was given to them, He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Assurance of His presence with us. So we don't have to worry about anything, any place, where we are on this earth, at any given moment and in any circumstance, God is with us. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In fact, He told the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans in the world." And the children of Israel had a visible manifestation of that. Interesting, too, that as we look at infancy, and that's what Paul tells us, the state in which they are in Galatians chapter 3, that they are children. They are being trained by the law as a pedagogue trains children. That we look at how children demand signs. Relate that to some that's going on in the church today, where people are not willing to accept the authority of God's Word, and the fact that I am with you, and so on, they want a sign of that. And so we get in the charismatic circles and all they want, signs and wonders and all those kind of things, to give us some assurance, like Gideon, that God's really done or really going to do what he says. And in fact, it's really a testimony to their unbelief. So the Lord looks down, and he troubled the army, confused them, of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Now that's, you know, so how'd he do that? Oh, I didn't come down at night, slip around, and unloosen the bolts, you know. But God loosened the wheels so they became wobbly. Tell me God can't loosen a wheel? That's what he says he did. So they drove them with difficulty. He put the cloud between them so they couldn't see, so the children of Israel went on across the sea and all. And the Lord's really just waiting. I mean, we see his hand when we talk about when God puts his hand and holds back. How does he do that? Well, with the cloud, for one thing, he brought darkness on them. They couldn't see anything, couldn't see what was going on. But the Israelites, like daytime, at night, they were just going on across the sea. And so by morning, then when the Egyptians start, you know, he lets them see what's going on, and boy, they get tough. Then he just slows them down, just messes up the wheels a little bit. So they drive with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord delivered Israel, saved them that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work of the Lord that the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's great. Now they have a prayer meeting. They're going to have a celebration. Isn't our God wonderful? Look what he's done for us. What victory. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Why, their holy habit? It's a land that God has promised to them. It is a land where God has prepared for them, and they are on their way to that land. God is guiding them. God is protecting them. How wonderful is our God, Moses said. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of, you want to call it Palestinia? Where that is? It's the land of the Philistines, by the way, of old. It's Gaza and all that part across down on the part we didn't get to see. Bad area to go, but that's where the Philistines were. And really, the Palestinians today, the true Palestinian, not the Arabs there, but the Palestinians, the Palestinian question, are the descendants of the Philistines. Remember the giant, Goliath, his big brothers, or his little brothers. I guess he was a big brother. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. That's over, you know where the Edomites are? Edomites over on the east side of the Dead Sea, modern Jordan today. It's where Petra, remember, Rose Red City, half as old as time. That's where the Edomites lived at one time. Descendants of Esau. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Cana will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, in some of these things that Moses is saying, remember we're looking at physical over against ultimate spiritual reality. Please have in mind that the promises that God has made to Abraham and to his descendants, the physical promises of land and so on, are going to come about exactly the way that God has prescribed. But at the same time, I want you to understand that that's not the end to the fulfillment. That even the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham was looking beyond the physical fulfillment. Looking to that, to be sure, but looking beyond the physical fulfillment to a city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking to the heavenly fulfillment, eternity future. So this matter today that really divides what we call covenant theologians from those that are dispensational, covenant theologians would try to allegorize the physical promises to Israel in its physical sense and make those spiritual now and say that the church is going to spiritually realize what was physically promised to Israel. And yet the promises of old have all been fulfilled precisely as God has declared. You look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 of them were fulfilled as literal as you can imagine. It would be quite unusual to expect that the 70th week of Daniel would not be fulfilled as literal as the 69. And then the kingdom that is to come, that is described in very vivid terms in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth on David's throne, in fulfillment of the literal promises to Israel in the Old Testament, to spiritualize those and allegorize those as being somehow no longer physical goes beyond any rationale, and it's hard for me to understand that. And yet at the same time, I know good, sound men who in most areas of the Word of God are sound as anything, but because of their presuppositions, they are forced to allegorize the Scripture. They would say that we take a literal, plenary, a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, no problem. We use a literal method of interpretation, they would say. And they do, for the most part, till it comes to Israel and the promises to Israel, and then they throw their hermeneutic out the window. No longer does the writer mean what he says. He means something different. And so they begin to allegorize language in its normal sense to make it somehow being fulfilled spiritually. And so as we journey in this, we need to be careful. And the reason why I'm pointing that out is that in the history of the progress of revelation, Moses, at this juncture, does not see beyond the physical. It's very much like Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, where God gave a directive to man, that is, mankind and Adam, to rule. Man is going to rule over the creation, God says. And he delineates that as birds of the air, fish of the sea, things that crawl on the earth. We've never seen man ruling in that way. But you come to David in Psalm 8, David says the same thing, extolling the greatness of God and his wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man you have regard for him. You've set all things under his feet. But then he goes on and adds a paragraph and says, birds of the air, fish of the sea, things that crawl on the earth. Okay? He saw physical, but when we come right to the Hebrews, he takes that a step further, and the all things that God has in mind, he ends, and he doesn't mention birds of the air, fish of the sea, and things that crawl on the earth. It's all things are under his feet. And we're talking about the whole of God's creation ultimately is going to be ruled by man. So you don't find that until the incarnation. No one understood how that was going to be fulfilled precisely. How the Lord Jesus Christ became the second Adam. And it's this new human race in the second Adam, not the old human race in the first Adam, that's going to rule over God's creation. And this second Adam, this second human race headed by the Lord Jesus Christ, was really unknown till the incarnation. So now we take it beyond that. So there's literal fulfillment on the earth, but there is a fuller fulfillment coming in eternity future, even beyond the fulfillment on this earth. So Moses, as extolling the greatness of God, he looks at the inheritance of God and this presence of God and the inheritance of your mountain and so on as being physical fulfillment. And it's that, but it's more than that. Even later, the prophets of old will also say that the Lord, Zechariah 14, for example, when he returns, his feet are going to come and touch the Mount of Olives, and he's going to establish David's throne on the earth in Jerusalem. That's in his holy mountain. And that theme will be developed as we move through the history of Israel. But it's not going to end there. It's going to move on in the future, Revelation 21 and 22, to eternity future, we functionally call it, that the Lord's rule will be beyond just the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. Now, in verse 19, he says, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." And now Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel from her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Rather cultural, interesting how people have picked up on that today, and they get in some of these meetings and they think that's the holy instrument, you know, as a tambourine. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Oh me, here we are, 3 days journey, that's it. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, or Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now that word murmured in the Septuagint is a word that Paul picks up on and uses quite often. Gagudzo is the word, and we'll be looking at Philippians 2 a little bit about this. And he says, "Let nothing be done from murmuring or discontent in our living out our great salvation." We murmur. That word means discontentedly complain. So discontent and discord among the brethren by our complaining, which actually comes as a manifestation of our lack of faith in the grace provisions of God. I mean, look at these daily things. What are we going to do about water? As if God led us all the way out here, did all of this for all these months and weeks, all this stuff God's done, and 3 days into the journey, after the prayer meeting with Moses, and they're complaining about water. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, God, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. They just knew a little bit further on, God had a wonderful thing already prepared for them. The Hilton is all set up waiting for you to get there. They just couldn't quite see it yet, and they started to complain about it, murmur, discontent. Well, we now need, we've got water taken care of. That won't be the last time with water, by the way. But now we need something to eat. What's the menu at the Hilton? And we don't like it, they're going to say. So let's pray and we'll break. Father, thank you again for your word and how instructive it is to us. We look at your people Israel and their infancy as they begin to crawl and walk with you, and your expectations of them and their desires and yet their failures. And we shake our heads and say, how in the world could they do that? Then we need to go home and look in a mirror and ask the same question. So Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that we might be men and women who walk faithfully with you, with the goal of our hearts to please you in everything that we think, say, and do. Thank you in his wonderful name. Amen.